Bibles, and we'll use this as our launch point today. I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 22. Luke chapter 4, verse 22. We're continuing on in our study, our series of the Who Told You series. And today we're going to be talking about the grace of God. And I have come to the conclusion that this will be really part one of this grace of God search that we're going to be looking at, because to try to speak through this would do injustice to not only the Word of God, but to you. And we can't do that, especially on this topic. Now, as you're turning to Luke chapter 4, verse 22, again, keep in mind that the very theme of this comes out of Genesis. Remember that now. I've been pushing it every week. That Genesis, the who told you, was the question that God put before Adam and Eve. Who told you that you were naked? And it's in that account in Genesis 3 that we find out that Adam and Eve had been lied to. False doctrine had come to them. And the whole motive of this teaching is to get you and I to discern the voice of God in our culture and the voice of what we'll just collectively call the enemy. And the enemy doesn't have to be just the one that is known as Satan or demonic powers or principalities and powers, as the Bible puts them, demonic activity. But it can also be that you and I would discern the voice that's within us. Our emotional voices lie to us, speak to us. Our logic, our reason, the Bible says, comes from this earth and it is not from above. And we need to be careful. The loudest voice that you and I hear often is the voice of us, inside of us, telling how we ought to live our lives. And as believers, that could become very, very confusing, because the Bible has given us the dictate. And as we begin to look at this doctrine, this teaching about the grace of God, it is my prayer this morning that we all land on a biblical view of God's grace. Church, listen, this is Calvary Chapel. You see, what does that mean? Well, first of all, we're non-denominational. There's no membership here. People come and go as they're led by God or by their flesh. I don't know, whatever. Think of it. For us to corral you in and have you be strapped into this church and form some human membership would not be of God. The Bible tells us that the moment you came to trust in Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that you were baptized into the body of Christ, the church. That is the membership that you and I belong to. It's convenient for government's sake in church to have a roster and to have you sign up or meet membership criteria, but we don't do that here because it ought to be between you and God. And we're not going to seek to control you. If you want to walk with God, praise the Lord, that's your decision. If you don't, that's between you and God. I guess what I'm saying is, regarding your relationship with God, it ought to be driven out of a love relationship. I hope that's why you're here today, is that you love God. I'd love to be able to, human nature would love to throw up 10 rules of what you ought to do to be a Christian. But that's not how it works. Listen, as risky as this sounds, church family, and I'm going to be stepping on everybody's toes today, I think, with what we're going to be looking at, that there's just a real kind of calming thing if we could have a certain rule or standard or definition and say, well, this is it that makes us us. God's not like that. And it drives some of us crazy. And when we come to this doctrine of grace, because we are a Calvary Chapel, and there's people that are either ex-Catholics or Catholics that are visiting for Bible study, happens every week. I know that. They say hi to me. They say, hi, Father Jack, which cracks me up. I'm only father to my kids, grandpa to my grandkids, but whatever. There's only one father, and that's God above. But I understand you're dealing with that. And then there's Baptists in here saying, why do we raise our hands in worship? Makes me nervous. There are Pentecostals in here that are saying, how come we're not bouncing off the walls more and rolling around? There are Arminians in here that hold to the Arminian interpretation or doctrine of faith. There are Calvinists in here that hold to. And there's all kinds of people in here. And that's what I love about this church. I love the fact that when Jesus cracked open the Bible, You know, there wasn't an Asian section. There wasn't a white section. There wasn't a black section. There wasn't a whatever section. When Jesus opened up the Bible, he taught the Word of God, and all those who heard him came. And that's what we're about. And I need you to hear that, because as we talk about the grace of God, there's going to be things that I'm going to be sharing with you that are doctrinally accurate that I don't understand. But I believe. Because God says it. If it was up to me, I would have done it different. But you can thank God that I'm not God, because God knows exactly what he's doing. Somebody say amen to that. Amen. And so as we look at this, look at Luke chapter 4, verse 22. And then I'll give you a little bit of background on it. Luke 4, 22. And so all bore witness of him, Jesus, and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Jesus had come now, church, from, you well know, that 40 days of testing in the wilderness. And just at the brink of starving to death, Satan came and tempted him. And Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness, not by snapping his fingers, not by throwing a fireball off the pinky finger of his hand to blow up the devil. He didn't drop a bomb on Satan's head. Jesus taught us in his humanity how to fight the devil. Do you remember how he did it? He did it using the Word of God, the Bible. In fact, Jesus quoted out of one book of the Bible exclusively. I shouldn't say exclusively, predominantly. It seems to be his favorite book of the Bible, and that is the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book. And Jesus used the Bible to ward off the attack of the enemy. And then coming now in the power of the Holy Spirit, he leaves the Judean wilderness and he goes all the way back up north into the Galilee, and he returns to his region. And as he is speaking, church, listen, Jesus begins to speak to the people, and they had never heard anyone speak like that before. What do we know about how he spoke? Well, we know this. We know that sinners, listen, sinners came to him. We know that women came to him to hear him speak. We know that children came to hear him speak. Those crowds caused the Pharisees to come and hear him speak. Multitudes. And they all could report in honesty what Luke 4:22 says, that he spoke gracious words that had never been seen before. They'd never experienced it before. And in another account in Mark chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus is on the road of ministry, and there's a lot going on, and Jesus winds up encountering a man who was deaf. By the way, the word in the Greek means he became deaf. We don't know if he became deaf, and it means as a young child. Was he dropped as a child? Did he have a fever? Something happened. He lost his hearing. Infection? We don't know. He lost his hearing at such a young enough age that he couldn't speak. The Bible tells us that he was deaf and he was mute. The word means that he mumbled sounds. If he would speak, he would sound embarrassing to you, because he would be maybe loud because he can't hear. And he would just say things that's odd and you couldn't understand him. And Jesus encountered this man, and Jesus pulls him off to the side, and Jesus goes through a remarkable, you can read it later, it's awesome, a remarkable series of events to bring faith out of the man, ultimately healing the man. And they now, the crowd sees the man speaking and hearing. And look at Mark 7:37. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, this is about Jesus, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Why do I bring this up regarding the doctrine of God's grace? Because this is God's grace in action. He spoke gracious words, church, and he did gracious things. This is Jesus. And so various interpretations exist regarding his grace and how it functions. And I'm not going to get so bogged down with what a denomination might teach. Let's agree together in the next couple of weeks to look at what the Bible has to say. So number one in your note-taking, church, jot this down if you would. The word grace in your New Testament is the Greek word charis. Charis. And this is what it means. It means unmerited or unearnable favor. God is gracious. What does it mean? It means that God bestows unearnable favor. Do you all hear me? You need to hear this. You can't earn what God wants to do. You can't buy it. Listen, this is offensive to us. You can't be good enough to get it. There's no standard by which you can check the box and make the scale that causes you to receive God's grace. I want you to swallow that right now. You need to swallow that pill right now. God, by his own sovereign act, as we'll see today, determines to bestow his grace upon people. Period. But, no but, he does it. It's his sovereign act. He decides. He doesn't ask you. He doesn't ask if you're worthy or unworthy. He does it unmerited. He does it. The word also means blessing. That God universally, at his own choosing, bestows blessing. You can't bargain for that. The word also means unwarranted kindness. Unwarranted kindness. Church family, this is so powerful because we know this on such a small scale, but yet we do know it. That there are people whom we love. You know, love is a decision. It's a choice you make. Young people in here today. Are there any young people that attend first service? You know, they got home late last... Right on. They got home late last night. They'll be at third. But listen, if you have a... If you see a young man or a young woman and they're so cute, they're so attractive, they're so whatever, and you're drawn to them, that may or may not be love. You see them. The next thing is to get to know them. And according to psychologists, they tell you that the process of getting to know someone, listen, young people, getting to know someone to the point where you've washed out now the what we call infatuations, where you're just, they look at you and you get, oh wow. Or, you know, they kind of brush by you and you get all like melty and weird. That's infatuation. That's not love. It's very powerful. It's emotional. And it seems real, but it's not real. And according to psychologists, they tell us that it takes about 18 to 24 months for that to fade away. You have to get it to fade away. You don't want to get married in the first 24 months. Until this is gone. You got to get that buzz out. Why? Because you want to see how they are in life. They need to see how you are in life. And then, listen, and then when you know them in all kinds of situations, you, in a sense, sovereignly decide to love them or not. And when you make that decision, that is a decision that you've made that transcends them getting old, wrinkly, sick, throwing up, cancer, rich, poor, for better or for worse, you have made a choice. Are you with me? That's love. And God chooses to love you in grace. It's what he does. God's grace is the first act or scene that opens up in Scripture displayed in Genesis 3 when the Bible tells us that in the Garden of Eden, rather than God destroying Adam and Eve after the fall, church, listen, let's interact. Would God have been justified after Adam and Eve had sinned to completely destroy them on the spot? Come on, think about it. God could have just went, that's it. I'll make mankind revision 2, right? He could have, and he would have been right, perfectly right. He would not have violated anything of his nature if he would have literally destroyed Adam and Eve and started over. Maybe he should have, but he didn't. He didn't do that. What did he do instead? Don't ever forget this. If you forget anything else, don't forget this. Instead of God destroying Adam and Eve, in his act of his own sovereign will, exercising grace, what did he do? According to the Bible, read it later, he turned and he found an animal of some sorts, I believe it was a lamb, in the Garden of Eden, and he slew it. God did. It doesn't tell us how he did it, but he says it says he took the skins of an animal and he clothed Adam and Eve so that they were no longer naked. God did that. The first priest in the Bible is God. The first act of atonement is by God, implemented by God for the benefit of man, based on his sovereignty. His love for mankind, his love is so great, his love is so beyond, that instead of destroying Adam and Eve and being justified in it, he exercised his love of choice in his sovereign will, and he provided a sacrifice which took the life of an innocent animal. And God said, the redemption of mankind is more important to me than the blood of an innocent animal. Don't answer out loud. Do you believe today that your redemption, that your salvation, your forgiveness of sins, your presence in heaven above is more important than anything else in this world and universe? I hope you understand that. I hope today, once and for all, you're cured of having a low self-esteem. Because listen, you can have a high self-esteem if you understand where esteem comes from. God looks at you and he says, I love you. God looks, listen, you don't have to worry about people esteeming you. People will hate you in this world. Who cares? As long as you understand God loves you. And he exhibits that love toward you by his grace. It's been well said that grace is God giving the greatest treasure to the least deserving. That's a good word. God is God's grace. Grace is God giving the greatest treasure to the least deserving. So church, here's our really one and only point today that we're going to be looking at. Who told you about the grace of God? I happily report, God did. And the first thing we see is, what is the grace of God? Can you jot that down in your note-taking? What is the grace of God according to the Bible? The grace of God is, listen, directly opposed to, listen carefully, theologians, the grace of God is directly opposed to the law of God, yet it doesn't offend the law of God. Because the author of the one is the author of the other. So first of all, when we answer the question, what is the grace of God? Understand this. God's grace is directly opposed to the law of God, yet not contradicting. In God, these two things oppose one another, meaning that they cannot together achieve the goal. You can't do that. Like mixing water and oil, it doesn't work. Yet both serve their purpose. If you need to lube the wheel on an axle, you would use oil. If you want to refresh yourself, you take a drink of water. Are you with me? Are both important? Absolutely. Do you need both? Yes, we do. One serves the purpose. The other serves the purpose. Mutually exclusive, not used together, but God in his act of salvation and his revelation of grace, by not offending the law, God fulfills the law. How would God ever do that? By actually manifesting to us in skin grace, grace personified in Jesus. But we need to lay it down that way to begin with. And again, this is important. Listen, in John chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus says it so simply this way. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's what John says regarding Christ. The law came through Moses, and the law is holy, it is just. But listen, everybody, the law is graceless. This is why legalism is so ridiculous. And those of us who are, and it's human nature. And when religion meets up with legalism, oh, it's brutal. Because why? Because listen, legalism moves forward and it knows nothing about grace. Legalism says, do this, do that, and you'll be in our group, you'll be in our club, you'll make it. And this is what breeds the cults. And then you have the statement in John's gospel that grace has come from through Jesus Christ. Do they contradict? No. Do they oppose regarding salvation? Yes. The law convicts you of sin, causes you to run over to Jesus Christ, the very distributor of grace, the grace of God. Also, as we look to the definition of it, we consider this. Mark it down. It's benevolent in nature. That's because God is. It is of his benevolent nature the grace of God is. His grace is inherent within him. It's intrinsic. It's his characteristic of God's very nature. He cannot be anti-grace. God cannot be less on any given day in the area of grace. It is God's nature to be benevolent, listen, toward those in need or the guilty. He loves this. Listen, church, sin prevents you and I from experiencing the fullness of God's grace. Listen, right now, you know all your unbelieving friends that might even hate God? You know? Do you have any of those people in your life? Did you know that they are being blessed by the grace of God in some level, shape, or form every day? Did you know you and I too are too? But as a believer, listen, sin separates us from experiencing the full grace of God. That's what the world is not getting out there. They're not getting the full grace of God. They're getting a lot of grace. But the moment you came to Jesus Christ as his child and you believed, and we'll get into this today, you now, listen, you didn't have access to the full grace of God. You weren't granted a key to let you into a room that contains the grace of God. The moment you gave your heart to Christ, the grace of God was bestowed upon you, just like maybe yesterday. You know, yesterday was amazing because didn't the weather broadcasters tell us it was going to be like 101 yesterday, and today's supposed to be even hotter? But did you see what happened? What happened yesterday? Cloud cover. Clouds came, made the day beautiful, made the day wonderful. Felt just like Hawaii here yesterday. It was absolutely wonderful. What happened? There was a covering, changed the atmosphere. The grace of God comes into your life in an instant, and it changes the atmosphere, the tone, the very existence of your life. As a believer, you now, if you're a Christian today, you are under, and it is around you, that is this grace of God that we're going to be learning about. Why? Because it is the intrinsic nature of God. He's the God of all grace, says the Bible. It's quite awesome. We looked at John 1:17. Now look at James 1:17. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God's grace is constant. It's a gift. And this is God's nature. Aren't you glad? Listen, I don't know if you've ever studied the gods of other religions, but if you do that, you'll be very happy to always come back into your consciousness that you are a Christian, and the nature of the God that you know is absolutely wonderful. He's gracious. But it is, number one, his benevolent nature. You see, why do I keep stressing this? Because, church, listen, you can't change his nature. He is not going to vary on that. He doesn't change on that. So no matter what's going on in your life, take a big breath and enjoy this, that God's nature is gracious. Period. Secondly, God is sovereign. And I love this because this is going to create controversy. It's going to create emails, and I just love it. What is God's grace? Well, listen, it is an act of his sovereign election. Many have and do and will debate the aspects of the doctrine of election. It's going to happen forever. It has for 2,000 years. It's going to continue. But no one on either side of the camp can deny that it's a biblical doctrine. The Bible says that God has his elect ones. And it's determined by God. Listen, bluntly put, God determines, listen, God determines who's going to be in heaven and who's not. So what? Explain that. Good. Listen, what I just said is true. But listen, you and I need to be careful how we think, because you and I think like an ant does running around on your kitchen table. We think on one level. God is eternal. God knows all things. For him who cannot learn, God cannot learn a thing. He knows all. When the Bible tells us that God has chosen, he has selected, he has his election of those that are his, don't conclude like the ant on the table, Oh, no, well, sometimes God's mean and sometimes God's not mean, because that if he selects some to go to heaven, then he must select some that goes to hell. And the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible holds man responsible for rejecting the gospel. Think of that for a moment. The Bible tells us that we need, when we hear the gospel, to respond to it, to listen to it, and to change the way, metanoia, to change the way we think about God and Christ, and become a follower of Jesus. The responsibility is upon the believer. We are to preach the gospel to all creatures. Why? Because when we do that, as mere finite humans, we preach the eternal truth of God. God in his wisdom, infinite knowledge, God knows those who are going to accept that message and those who are not going to accept that message. And he's known that from all eternity. Do you understand that? I say, do you understand that? Nobody can exactly understand it, but do you hear that? You say, well, I'm getting a little concerned now, Pastor. Well, good for you. If you're getting a little concerned about that, that's a good sign. You might even ask the question in a moment, well, how do I know if I'm one of the elect? Ooh, you're getting warmer. But the debate about this is complicated, but this answer is simple, and it's this, church family. Listen, God's sovereign grace, his sovereign will, his work, his nature, in his benevolence, makes it very clear throughout the Bible that you can know if you're a child of God or not. First of all, does not the book of Romans say that his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons and daughters of God? The Bible tells us that you can accept Christ, or you can receive Christ, whatever terminology, you can believe in Christ, trust Christ, and know that you have eternal life. John says in his epistle, these things have been written that you might know that you have eternal life. Firm, sure, confident, eternal life. But there are those in Christendom that say you can't know that. You can't know that. It's a progressive thing. You'll know it later, or maybe you'll know it at your last breath. Answer to that, I don't want that kind of education. What good is that? And it's contrary to what I see in Scripture when the apostles and when others, and throughout church history, they announce the glories of Christ and his forgiving grace and his power to save and to present you in heaven with confidence, not insecurity. And so what is the answer, the simple answer to the great debate? Well, ask this question. Are you one of the elect? Do you want to be? How many of you want to be of the elect? The Bible calls us elect. How many of you want to be of the elect? Do me a favor, just for radicalness. Stand, if that's you. You say, I don't like this, Pastor, because I don't like what you're saying, and I'm not sure I'm going to stay seated. Look, if you think that freaks you out, just wait till the day Christ comes and he does this. He does what I'm doing. Okay, this ain't nothing. So I hate you. I'm never going to come back to this church again. It doesn't matter. Jesus is going to do this someday. This is just warm up. If you're feeling odd, like you should stand, either A, it's because you want to blend in with everybody, or B, listen, you're feeling a little left out. If you're feeling a little left out right now, there's great hope for you. You say, well, how do you mean? The answer to the complex question is, do you want to be one of the elect? Well, I want to go to heaven. Oh, good. Now we need to tell you how to get there. You see, it's Jesus. You can be seated. By the way, if anybody asks you if you've ever stood for Christ, you can tell them now, today, at 8:15 in the morning. I did this many, many years ago, and I got hate mail for what we just did. So go ahead and send it. You are right here today at the First Baptist Church of Chino Hills. You mail. I'm kidding. That was a joke. God is going to do that someday. The Bible says he's going to send forth his angels and gather together his elect. And the Bible tells us that the elect of God are those believers of the Old Testament. Listen carefully, Bible students. The Old Testament saints were called the elect. The Bible tells us the tribulation saints are called the elect. And the church believers are called the elect. Did you know that? Throughout all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is this to all Bible classroom? No. I think this is good. We need this. You see, well, we want you to preach more, whatever. No, this is, we need this education. We need this. You need to know something. You need, when the Bible says, well, it says this about the elect, and the elect goes through the tribulation period. Of course the elect goes through the tribulation period. They're called tribulation saints in the Bible. Don't confuse them with the church. The church was born at Pentecost, and the church will end its earthly lifespan on the day of the rapture. The Holy Spirit came down and empowered the church. And listen, the Holy Spirit will take the church up into heaven. Deposit him in the hand of Christ in the atmosphere. Listen. And then there's the tribulation. You got the Old Testament saints. You've got the church age saints. And you've got the tribulation saints. Okay? So don't be confused by that. They all get to heaven by the grace of God. All of them. That's what God does. So, again, listen. If today the challenge is, Pastor, if God selects or elects certain people to go to heaven, I'm very troubled by that because I want to be in that group. Here's the good news. You can't be concerned about it unless God is the one calling you to be in that family. It's impossible. The person today who's not interested is not interested because God knew throughout all eternity that when the gospel presentation, which is about to come in about a second, would be rejected by them, that God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, born under the law, Jesus Christ, the eternal God, come to earth in human skin to live a perfect, listen, perfect, righteous life, meeting the demands of the law that Moses represented to mankind. Jesus meets the standard because he is the only one that can not only meet the demands of the law in action and in spirit, that would take God because the law was perfect. No man's perfect. The law was intended to convict us of our sin. Only Jesus could meet the standard. The moment he met that standard, then being qualified toward the law, he turns as priest. He now becomes the sacrifice. And he goes to the cross and dies in our place to pay the debt of all of mankind's broken laws and sin against God. Jesus is our atonement. We'll study this more. He is our salvation. He meets the demand of God in the law, and he meets the redemption of man by his sacrifice. Watch, everybody. He takes lost humanity, an absolute perfection of God. Only the God-man, Christ Jesus, could bring the two together, and it's at the cross. He did that. And that is the most massive, awesome display of grace that the world could ever see. He did that. And it was all his idea. The sovereign act of God. And the Bible tells us, get ready to write these down. Listen, this is what's going to drive some people in this room crazy right now. And look, my flesh wants to agree with you and say, yeah, we got to do something about this. We need to put some criteria on this. Well, here's what the Bible says. Are you sitting down? Hang on. John chapter 5, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, Jesus is speaking, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, what? Everlasting life. True or false? Well, Jesus said it. You got to deal with it. Well, what does it have to deal with? Jesus simply said, and a lot of us legalistic people who tend that way would like to change this. Jesus said, believe the words that I've spoken to you and him who sent me. Believe. Listen, it's going to get more uncomfortable in here because I know what I can feel. You're saying, but Jack, you need to define what believe means because somebody's going to take that the wrong way and you're going to be preaching. You're going to be guilty of preaching easy believism. I don't believe in easy believism. Just listen carefully. Jesus said, believe. John 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Believe. how do we come to believe? How do we do this, Pastor? You respond to his invitation. He says, believe. Remember I talked about choosing to love or not to love? It's a choice. What I love about Christianity is our faith is founded upon fact. I don't know what faith you hold to. I don't know what cult group or what other world religion you're into, but you probably have more faith than the rest of us in this room combined. Because whatever you're believing in is a fairy tale. I mean, it's crazy. Well, I believe this, and then this animal did this, and then this thing, and that's what happens, and this is the deal. And if I go through this, you know, order and sequence of things and that, and if I'm, oh, man, you know what? I don't know, dude. I'm just telling you, Jesus said, believe on me whom God has sent. Amen. Why do we complicate it? We complicate it because it feeds our ego. Why do churches have big rules and regulations to get you to become a member or to be qualified for heaven? It's control. Where does that come from? Fear. Where does that come from? Unbelief. In the midst of a church. Well, Pastor, don't you want to unfurl some rules? Because you know some people are going to get some bad ideas and we're going to have people. You cannot determine that, nor can I. A church is not some sort of a daycare center with cameras and fences. We invite you to meet Jesus. You will live for him out of love, or you will play some religious game and think you're deceiving people. In reality, you're deceiving yourself, or you'll just turn and walk away and go. That's between you and God. Respond to his call. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He won't make you believe. He'll invite you to believe. And I made this up. I don't know if it's, I should probably Google it to see if anybody else said something like it. But I believe this because I made it up. You cannot seek after God unless you have been sought after by God. Jesus says, you can't come to the Father unless he draws you to me. Are you being drawn to the Father? Do you want him in your life? You are living, breathing testimony of the Holy Spirit at work, drawing you to Christ. Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29. Watch. For whom he, number one, foreknew. There you go. Circle the word. That's it. God knew everything before anything ever happened. Just leave it on the screen. Let's follow it. For whom he foreknew, okay, based on that, he predestined. Why? To be conformed to the image of his son. That's being a follower of Jesus. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The word is preeminent one. That's why some of your translations say preeminent for that. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Respond to his call. Whom he called, these he also justified. Notice in the past tense. Isn't that awesome? So what do I need to do to be justified? It's already happened. He already did it. He did it at the cross 2,000 years ago. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Do you know the Bible says, for all of you who are believers, the Bible says that you are before the standing of God in heaven above, on the annals, the records, on the spreadsheet of God's records in heaven, you are already not only sanctified and justified, you're glorified. You know, if we really believe that, we would sure treat each other differently. Because God sees you. He sees me glorified. You and I can talk all we want about this. We're going to miss it. I don't believe we can fathom this. God didn't ask us to understand it. He asked us to believe it. Okay? And here's the amazing thing about that. This progression, from the moment you respond to the call of God, that's his grace in action. You and I are even though those are firm and confirmed realities. You and I, in our day-to-day living, we are living into those things, and those things are happening in our lives, and we here in front of one another are becoming those things. Because this is how God's economy works. Because those things exist in reality in heaven above, you and I are going toward those things. It's kind of like this. What if I were to... Oh, Lisa went and looked at the new homes in the canyon yesterday. I don't know why she did this. But have you seen the homes in Carbon Canyon? Have you seen them? They start at like $1.5 million. What possessed her to do this is no doubt Satan himself. She goes there, okay, just like Eve was somewhere without Adam. I wasn't there. She goes, she comes home, and she says, look at these pictures. Look at these model homes, their landscape, the patio. And she's looking. Now listen, let's stretch this really big time. Let's say, I say, ha, I knew you were going to go there. I bought that one. What? Oh, yeah. You saw it and you imagined and you had a dream. Wow. What if? Oh, wow. Nice. She didn't do that. But I'm just saying. What if I were to say to her, that's great. I knew you were going to swing by there. I bought that house last week. Here's the key. She would get in the car, she would drive there and open the door and walk in. She didn't know it was hers. She didn't know it even existed until she saw it and heard about it. And she didn't know that it had already been purchased and that it was awaiting. Are you with me? God did all of that. And by the time we arrive at the news, God says, I bought that. With the shed blood of my son Jesus, I bought that. Now here's the key. Go get in it. That's why we as believers need to start acting like God's grace. God has done this. He didn't look at you and say, you know what? You're worthy of that kind of house. You're not. Worthy, not worthy. Worthy, not worthy, worthy. He didn't do that. He doesn't think like that. In fact, if I could put it the best I can as a human, is how many of you would like to have a new house? Well, I would think we'd all raise our hands. But maybe there's somebody here saying, I don't believe it. And what if we walked over to that person and said, you ought to come with us. Those promises that have been made before, they've always been good. Well, there's no reason to doubt this promise. Here, you ought to come with us. Here's your key. It's got your name on it. No, I don't think so. I don't believe it. Oh, come on. Oh, no, you guys go. Who's responsible for missing out on the blessing? Your friend Bozo, he misses out. What did you do to get the key to the house? Nothing. You simply reached out and took the key that was handed to you. Respond to the call. How does that happen? By God's grace. He does that. Listen to this. You want simple? This is so simple, it's offensive. Acts 13:48. Believing in Christ is the evidence of election. Simple. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, the gospel, the response from the Jerusalem believers, when they heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been, what? Appointed to eternal life believed. What does that mean? It means that the ones who responded to the truth believed and they were glad. It doesn't mean that God said, you know what? Out of a group of 35, I pick 7 of you. The rest of you can all go to... Anyway, it's... No, it's not his benevolent nature, church. Are you with me? He wants you in heaven. The grace of God, in a sense, is begging you. And here's the trick. Listen. See, Jack, it makes no sense if he's begging all of humanity. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. Yeah, that's what the Bible says. Well, I don't understand. Will you just put a sock in your mouth and believe him at his word? Because all those who come to him, he said, I will never turn you away. And there are those who say, right on, go me. That's awesome. I'll take that. And then there are those that say, there's got to be something to this. I don't know. How about if I do 10 things? And then after that, then you'll give me 20 more things to do. I'll get a little happy star on my card. And then I'll feel better about what you just offered as a free gift. That is oxymoron. You can't combine the two. You can't have a gift if you've earned something. What do I have to do to earn Christmas gifts? They should be given out of love. Think about it. The moment you go into earning it, it's no longer a gift. Salvation's a gift. The simplicity of the gospel is a stumbling block, and it's offensive. So it's benevolent nature. It's based upon God's sovereign election. And finally, today we'll look at this. What is the grace of God? It is salvation for all who call upon him. And the theology of salvation in the Bible is that God's grace initiates a work in the life of the unsaved or the unconverted by reaching out to the man or the woman. We've been talking about that with the gospel of Jesus. And the response is the person acts with the call to God for salvation. The result is eternal life. This is what the Bible says in Romans 10. Now listen, everybody, this is so simple. It's offensive to some people. I don't want it to be offensive to you here at Calvary. I want you to enjoy this. And when I say enjoy, I want you to be confident. I want you to know that God saves. And God's grace is upon your life. And listen to this. Romans 10:13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be, church,
saved.
Now keep it up on the screens. Bible open, listen. Is that simple?
Yes.
How then shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? In other words, let's tell people. And how shall they preach unless they're sent? It's amazing today, missionaries. Now today we have electronic missionaries. You're an electronic missionary. I'm an electronic missionary now. Think about it. All around the world. Watch this verse on the screen. Church. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, Jack, Jack, you're just making it too simple. I understand your compassion and your passion. Here's the truth. I personally believe, because you're going to ask me later, so are you of free grace theology or are you of lordship salvation theology? Because people like to put people in boxes, right? I hate boxes. And I'm both. Because there's discussions on the internet about what I believe on this stuff. So just to make them even more crazy. When people try to pigeon people into holes, that never works right. Because you know what? Here's the motive behind people trying to define other people. They're trying to define them in or out of their club. And that's human wisdom and it's trash. Here's the deal. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Number one, I do not believe. If you say, really? Okay. Hey, Lord, save me. I don't believe that you're saved. Because you're just looking at, you're just going, oh, I guess, yeah, I've got nothing else going on today. I guess I'll call upon the name of the Lord. Or, I want to be saved. I still want to sleep around town and be drunk and spend all my money in Vegas and rip people off. Or I just want to be a profound moralist and have everybody think I'm just, you know, remarkable. And so I'm going to, just to cover all my bases, I'm going to proclaim I believe in Jesus too. Do you not know people like that? It goes like this to your friends and family or your acquaintances. When you're talking to them, they say it this way. Oh, I believe in God. Well, do you believe Jesus is Lord? Because the Bible says if you confess that Jesus is Lord, You can't do that without the Holy Spirit. Have you ever heard? Have you ever had this happen? Oh yeah, dude. Jesus is Lord. You're wondering, oh, wow. Okay. Well, I guess they are. No, they're not. God doesn't paint with one color. This is a technicolor statement. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It means that they mean it. It means that they know about the one whom they're calling upon. Even the thief on the cross knew enough about Jesus to believe that he was going to die, but Jesus was going to come back someday. Amen. You want to, man, that's basic theology, is it not? What kind of a theologian was the thief on the cross? A little baby one. And his conclusion was, oh! In fact, he even rebuked his partner in crime. Don't you fear God? He said, looked around. Don't you fear God? We're being crucified for what we've done. He's done nothing wrong. He rebukes his buddy. And all he says was, this would never work at a crusade. It would never work in a church because we've messed it all up. The thief at the cross says to Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Are you listening to me? He said, will you remember? He wasn't even asking to be saved. He was yet declaring, you are going to die like us, and we're going to die and be dead. You, on the other hand, I can tell you're going to live after life, is all I can tell. You say, how do you know? Because he said, remember me when you come back. How many churches do you know say, well, if you'd like to be a member of our church, do you believe that Jesus is coming back? They don't ask that question. But that man asked. That man made that statement, and Jesus said, I'll take it. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Amen. That is absolutely awesome. So listen, slow down in your defining of things. The verse assumes you believe and know who the Lord is. When the Bible says, believe on the Lord and you shall be saved, it's not some whimsical decision you make out of convenience. It's to understand that he is who he is. And there is no way that you can get rid of your sin but without him. There is no way of getting to heaven but with him. And that verse in Romans 10 announces that we're to believe. Look at John 4:10. We're almost done. John 4:10. This is Jesus and the woman at the well. She's a Samaritan. That is, she's a half-breed, half Babylonian or Assyrian and half Hebrew. The Jews despised them and they despised the Jews. What does Jesus do? To say that Jesus was a pure blood is an understatement. Jesus, the Jew. There's never been a Jew like Jesus since. Jesus, in John 4:10, answers and says to the woman, because, you know, you can read later that cute little dialogue that's going on between them. It's amazing how Jesus just unravels her world. And he says to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, which is what he had just asked her, you would have asked him, and he would have given you, what? Living water is another word for eternal life. Church, listen, Jesus said, all you would have to do is ask me for eternal life. Does that offend you? Jack, doesn't she have to tithe or anything? No. I mean, certainly she has to do children's ministry for a while, right? No. Some sort of church attendance? No. See, listen, you and I immediately attribute all of the things that can be described about a believer. We make them rules for acceptance. Hey, listen, let's be honest. As Christians, should we serve? Of course. But even better than that, We don't serve because we should serve to get saved or make God happy, because we're already His. We serve because He served us. Okay, listen, we love because He first loved us. And He says, if you knew who was really talking to you right now, you would ask me for water that gives you eternal life. She freaked out. He says, just ask. Listen, I'm just going to ask you, have you ever asked? John 6:47 says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. You can see Jesus, he who believes in me has everlasting life, and he drops the microphone right there. Boom. And all the theologians began to argue about what he meant by that. And people are arguing about it today. And this is where Paul announces to the church at Ephesians. I know I'm giving you a lot of verses, but they're good for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5, 8 and 9. Even when we were dead in trespasses, you can't get more dead than that. Even when we were dead, we were so alienated from God because of our sins. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved, verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Boasting is an abomination to God. If you ever see a proud Christian, then he needs to be humbled by the Holy Spirit. Don't try to humble him yourself. That never works. But a Christian should never be proud. And the more God uses you as a believer or uses us as a church, the more humble we should become. Because when God is at work, he does things so spectacular, so unpredictable, that the ones who are being used understand, this ain't me. This ain't us. This is none other than the hand of God. It's bizarro to see ministries that are arrogant or self-promoting. It's bizarre. I'm going to ask all of us to stand as we close in this together. And I want to read something to you, and you're going to think, what in the world? This is undoing everything you just said. Not at all. We'll put it on the screen so you can see it. But as we close, I'm just going to ask you to stand and look and listen. It's in John chapter 8, verse 30. That's where it begins. It's a remarkable chapter because Jesus there has already announced and will announce again that he is the I am. He announces to the crowd that he is the I am. Don't let anyone ever tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. He claimed it over and over again. And in John chapter 8, he announced to them that he was the Ego Eimi, the name of God. Now listen to what happens. And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Pay attention. Many believed. Then Jesus said to those Jews, see the capital J on Jews? That means Jewish religious leadership. That's not the people. It's the hierarchy, Judaism. Those Jews who believed him. Listen, be a forensic listener right now. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, that is the religious hierarchy, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Okay, number one, it said that these guys believe in him. Did we not just read that a moment ago? But they're resisting him. They're not listening, they're fighting. Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in a house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you speak to kill, or you seek to kill me. You say, Jack, I thought they believed in him. Listen. Because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and as you do with what you have seen of your father? And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus answered them and said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. Now they're denying his deity. I can't use the word, old English word, that they just called him. But the original language is a word that you know from old English. We're not. We have one father, God. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Notice then, those who truly believe love God and love the Son, Father and Son. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Isn't that interesting? Publicly, they were known to believe. Jesus knew they didn't believe. They claimed to believe, but they contended with him constantly. They actually denied his deity and insulted him in the process. Does your belief take you to faith in Jesus? That's the question for you today. And today, if you want Christ in your life, it's because God has been calling you. Father, we thank you for your truth, the word, your power, that it absolutely lays open our hearts. Such precious grace. That today, Lord, those of us who would say yes to Jesus, yes, to you would say, even standing now, you would say in your heart, in your mind, you would say, yes, Lord, whatever, yes, Lord. If it's in you today to say, Jesus, I'm yours, whatever you want. If it's in you today to say, Jesus, thank you so much. Then Christian, you go forth from this place today with joy, boldness, because of all that he has done for you. He requires nothing of you. But to believe in him, to love him. Today, you may be here at this moment and you're saying, God is speaking to my heart and I need to make a change. I need to make a break from the views I held walking into this building earlier, and I need to be different. Good. Come, join us. Come with us. Be with us in heaven. Come on the path in this journey with the Lord, because he's calling you. Tell him now, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I'm gross. I've had nasty thoughts. I've had evil plans. I've had selfish ways. I've been alienated from you, God. I need you to cleanse me, to wash me. I've broken your commandments. God, help me. Oh, dear child of God to be now, let his grace wash over you. Let him wash you now. Those cries, those longings are coming from the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Respond to him. Just say yes to him. Believe on him now. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask you today that you'd pour out your Holy Spirit. Oh, dear God in heaven, may we leave today as though our pockets are completely filled, our tummies stuffed, our mouths unable to hold anything more, and that would all be of your incredible grace. God, may we leave today completely and forevermore undefeated. And we articulate that in this closing song of praise and worship to you. Thank you, Lord God, for your grace. In Jesus' name. Let's bless him. Let's thank him in this song as we close together.